All right, it says we are live. Well, we are alive. All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for bringing us back together that we may hear one more time about the glorious gospel of our salvation, to hear of your eternal decrees, and to hear of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done. I pray that you teach us by your Spirit. Teach me as you also teach your people. We thank you, Lord, for this day and all the blessings that you've given for us to see in this day, in the ones to come, even more, the eternal days to come. We honor you, glorify you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Good morning and greetings to one and all. It feels like I haven't preached in 25 years. A lot of moving parts, a lot of little moving parts that I have to do to bring a message. But I'm thankful that the Lord was pleased to give me the strength to write a message, and I'm praying that he'll give me the strength to deliver the message, and that he will give you the ability to hear. For those who may not know, I am going to be leaving for Kenya that'll be next week. Yeah, it's already next week. So next week, Wednesday, I'll be flying out of JFK to Kenya, 15 hours flight direct to Nairobi. And then about an hour later, I'm going to be driving another 3 hours to go to a place called Oloitoktok. And the reference point is Mount Kilimanjaro. That's the highest mountain in Africa, and I believe fifth highest in the world, somewhere there. So I'm just going to be right around that area and sharing the gospel with the brethren and as many as the Lord will bring. I intend to bring about maybe 6 messages. We'll see. But these are 6 Berean messages. I know some preachers go far to only preach one message and come back. I don't think that's fair. That's more like vacation for me. I'm going to be talking Christ every day that I'm going to be there, and then coming back to work. So I do not know my connectivity once I get there, whether I'll be able to stream or not, but I believe I'll be able to record. I have all kinds of gadgetry. But there's so much work that goes into this that I hate to lose a minute of any of the things that I share there. I just feel like, oh, Lord, we should have saved that. But he knows best. But I'm thankful to everyone who has been praying for me, praying for us, and supporting us. It's amazing what we, small as we are able to do, and we can only say it's the Lord's doing. So continue to pray, because the days are drawing near for me to start packing. Actually, I should be packing tonight. I could use some help. Too many little things to pack. Yeah. This morning, we are going to be in Romans 9. The last time we were together, we did Romans 9, verse 1 to 6, or verse 1 to 5, I think. Unceasing sorrow and anguish. And today we are going to be expanding on that and see why Paul had such anguish. And with that, we also hope to answer a lot of the things that people talk about in the professing church world, a lot of traditions around the matter of our salvation. And unfortunately, traditions do make the word of God of none effect, and this by the word of the Lord Jesus. So Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us and said, Romans 9, 1 to 18, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, time I'll come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. That's the word of the Lord. There's a lot of material there, and I don't think I'll be able to cover all the little details, because I love to grow to the Old Testament and connect the pieces and see what else the Lord was teaching by that. But I'll give you what the Lord has given me to share this morning. And for that, we have four titles. And Romans 9 is one chapter where you could easily have 15 titles to a message, because it seems like every line is a title. The word of God has not failed. The word of God has not failed. Before they were born, I determined to have that as my title to the message, before they were born. And number three, God's purpose must stand. God's purpose must stand. And number four would be my first title to my teaching on this from about 7-8 years ago, maybe, the older shall serve the younger. It's a very wonderful message, the older shall serve the younger, and we take it to another level of gospel preaching, not the way that people have read it. There's also some side B to the telling of that statement, the older shall serve the younger. So as I said, I shall, in a week from today, that will be Wednesday, be headed out to Kenya to preach the gospel. Wonderful gospel. Beautiful when you're preaching the gospel to people who love to hear it. 3 hours is nothing, to be honest, it's nothing. And for us who are going to be this side, that means we won't have service this coming week. And since I also have a lot of things happening in the background, I shall announce when I get back, when I think we will be able to get together. Okay. So I shall be gone for a week and be in prayer for me, for Safe Travels, and God's grace to abound. As I say, towards myself and also towards those who shall be gathered around the message, for the message to be heard and received as God intends for it to be heard, that as many as were appointed in life may come and hear of the wonderful things that the Lord has done. Put a smile on someone's face and say, well, this is the best news that I've ever had. A lot of messages that have been preached will never make you to say that. Okay, they're always trying to extract grease from you. But for today, we come back again to that book, that chapter and discussion of one of the least popular doctrines in the professing church world, and yet is found in the Bible. And that means it is not the doctrine of men, the doctrine of John Calvin. This is the doctrine of God. It is the doctrine of Christ. And that means we are in Romans 9, which unfortunately is extremely hated by the very people who claim to know Christ. And yet there is a remnant of people who love it, who happen to be the few of those who name Christ. But those who hate Romans 9, they, by saying that, know that it is there in the Bible. Okay? So they do acknowledge, they can't hate what they do not know. They do acknowledge that it does exist, it's there in the Bible. But when it comes to the conversation of the matter of Romans 9, they will say something like, I do not believe in a God like that. Your God is a monster. Which obviously means they have made a God after their own image. And others may come and pay lip service to Romans 9. And so they'll come and try to explain it away and say, well, God wasn't speaking of individuals. He was just talking about nations, like as if nations are made of cows and goats. Yeah. And this is all in an attempt to continue to serve their God of free will. But what you see is you have the extreme obvious ones, the free willers. But you have to be careful also of those who have some version of high sovereignty, and among the Reformed and even some sovereign grace so-called people, when it comes to the absolute sovereignty of God, they begin to waver. They begin to try and save God from embarrassment. They try to clean him up, try to remove some boogers on God's nose. But we'll let God make his own arguments. And we are only safe in this business when we are on God's side. You are always safe when you are on God's side. After all, truth, faith means taking sides with God. That's what faith is. You are taking sides with God, even against yourself. Because whatever God says is true, because he's saying it. So true faith and repentance says, whatever God says, I agree with. Even though it hurts my flesh, even though it hurts my ego, it is true. Apostle Paul, in this section of his writing in the book of Romans, is wrestling and fleshing out the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. as it has come to his own household, as it has come among his people according to the flesh, the Jews. And if you want, you can say Israel in the context of the conversation. And obviously, he has to deal with a lot of objections about this gospel, especially from his own countrymen who had thought and hoped that salvation was for them by reason of law, by reason of their law keeping. And yet when the much awaited God of salvation had appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, they did not receive him. The Old Testament promised the coming of a savior. And God said, I am your salvation. So the salvation has come to the people who have the scriptures, who have the promises, who are aware of the promises, and they did not receive him. As John said in John 1:11, he came to what was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who have received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. Those who have received Christ, they believe in his name. They are not righteous people. They are not people who stop sinning. It is those who received his name. Those who received him, those who believe in his name, these are God's people. So they were given the right to become God's children, not born by human parents, this is the NET, or by human desire, or by a husband's decision, but by God. Men and women did not get together and say, oh, it's cold, let's try to make some children for God. God says, no, it's not going to work like that. So John also was in the doctrine of election, even within Israel, as Paul. But he just said it differently. John had his own way of writing. But how could it be that this salvation that was promised Israel was not getting received amongst them, and yet was being received gladly among the sinners of the Gentiles? And in the building of the context of Romans 9, Paul, in the previous chapters of Romans, had labored the matter of righteousness and the law, and had made the proper distinctions and fleshed out the purpose or function of the law and the believer's relationship to it. He had labored on the matter of justification, on the matter of how does God justify a sinner from their sin. How does he declare them to be acceptable to him? How does he forgive sin? How does he give eternal life? What's the basis of it? So he had taught the Jews and said, oh, by the way, you were sinners, or you are sinners just like the rest of the Gentiles. You are no better. You did not keep the law, and the law could not help you, because it was not given to help a sinner. The law had not benefited them in the matter of righteousness. Then and even now, the law does not profit a sinner. Thus, none declared righteous by the works of the law, that is, by their own obedience to God. That's what the works of the law mean, by their own obedience to God, seeing that the law was never for justification, but for the discovery of sin. The law was given to discover the sin that indwells. Okay? So the gospel that Paul preached, he called the gospel of God. It was and is centered around this person called Jesus, his death and resurrection as the only way to salvation. And this gospel was founded in God's eternal decrees of predestination and election and accomplished on the cross. So we have to move the pieces together. And the Jews were fine with election, as long as it did not get into their own homes so as to exclude them or some of them. They thought collectively they were God's people. And the gospel comes and begs to differ. So as long as they were the elect and everyone else of the Gentiles was not, they were okay with it. But Paul brings the doctrine of election and its offense closer home to them. And that with tears of his own to shed, understanding the eternal and judgment implications of not being chosen. This is what is giving Paul insomnia. He's not sleeping over this. He said, I tell the truth in Christ, verse 1 of Romans 9, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for what I am discovering. And the nature of the discovery is such that it is giving me a heartache due to sorrow. It is unceasing. It is a burden of the nature of which never leaves my mind. It is always running in the background. And it is a very sorrowful discovery because I also have discovered that I have no power to change the situation. That's where the trouble is. He understands the problem, but he also understands that he has no power over the situation. I have no power in myself to convince these, my people, that Christ Jesus is the way of salvation. And it is he of whom the scriptures have been witnessing. But how burdensome was this discovery to Paul? Verse 3 to 5. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, were removed from Christ, sent to hell, if that could bring salvation to my people Israel. Why does Paul say he wishes to be accursed? Because he knows that it is impossible for him to suffer on behalf of other people as to cause their salvation. So he can only wish, I wish I could be accursed. I wish I could die on behalf of my people. So his gospel is very clear. Only Christ Jesus was accursed for the salvation of a people, and only Christ was enough to make that exchange. But Paul uses the language or the understanding of the gospel of substitution to make an impossible proposition. He says, if it were possible, I could become like Christ, who was accursed for his people and cause their salvation. And look at me, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. I wish I could be a king, just as what happened to Christ, but on behalf of my people and cause their salvation, that I may set them free from their condemnation. But it is something that cannot be done. Hence my unceasing sorrow, my agony. And once we understand the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, we also share the same burden for those that are not saved, because we realize we have no power, like Paul, to get them saved. No amount of baptism, no amount of whatever it is that can convince them of the truth. If God does not convince them, we can only speak as Paul did. But some smart religious people came up with some very good and wonderful formulas, ways to undo or to get around what Paul has just said. They will say to Paul, but Paul, God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved. Why do you not ask Charles Finney and Joel Osteen, our favorite preacher, and ask them to do a sinner's prayer? Invite Jesus. All they need to do is invite Jesus and make him Lord and Savior. That's all they need to do. Invite him. Or get them Billy Graham's book on how to be born again. Billy Graham has a book on how to be born again. There are steps to be born again, according to Billy Graham. Or get them to sing Bob Dylan's Knock Knock on Heaven's Doors. Just get them to knock on heaven's doors. That should do it. God really wants you to come. It is just your free will that is getting in the way. It is you who has stood up God for these many years. He has been trying to save you, but you keep running away from him. You have been frustrating God's purpose right from your mother's womb, right from when you had diapers on and trying to save you. You are the master of your destiny. That's how it is presented. Everything about life and eternity comes down to you and your decision making. And that's not true. But that's the gospel that is being preached in the majority of so-called churches this morning. And unfortunately, and surprisingly, there are a lot of professing sovereign grace, reformed preachers who keep washing that hog of a gospel with a lot of soap, hoping to make it clean. You won't hear it if you are not a careful listener, but begin to listen carefully to their statements and the implications of what they're saying. You see that they're washing a higher version of free will. They may say grace, grace, they may say God is sovereign, but they're still talking a free will gospel. But Paul denies that. He says these people, verse 4 of Romans 9, are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. In other words, these people, these are the people whom God dealt with in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament ran for a very, very long time. God appeared to these people. He talked to these people through Moses and the prophets. These were considered the people of God, but they had some missing details in their thinking of their relationship with God. They assumed to possess what they did not have. See what they had: the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God through the temple ministry and its priesthood, the promises of the Messiah, and of salvation itself. They even shared in their forefathers. They had the same forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with Christ. Christ himself came from among them according to the flesh, from the tribe of Judah. And you cannot get this close to God and yet miss it. They walked away empty-handed with an empty bucket, having been this close to God. How is that possible? How could one be so close to God and yet be so far away as to be rejected? Surely, if salvation is by grace alone, then God must save everyone. If salvation is by grace alone, then what is stopping God from saving everyone? Because if he doesn't, then that's unfair. You can have all these children and bring cookies and not give cookies to everyone. But if we know who God is and the issues of sin and salvation, we do not want God to be fair to us. You do not want a fair God to you. I do not want God to be fair to me. Because if he does, then I won't get a single good thing, especially salvation. If God is fair with you, there's no hope for you ever. If God is fair with you, even for a single day, and serious trouble, you do not want God to be fair with you. And Peter had wanted for Jesus to be fair, even in the temporary life after the resurrection, after the Lord had resurrected. And there was some conversation amongst the disciples about some certain disciple who was not to die. And they thought that was not fair. There are some objections, there's some arguments to Jesus to say, how can that be? We left this fishing gig together. How is it that this dude is not going to die? This is a story that you must know. We have preached on this before. John 21, 20 to 23. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This was the disciple who had leaned back against Jesus' chest at the meal and asked, Lord, who is the one who is going to betray you? So when Peter saw him, he asked Jesus, Lord, what about him? Now that you're here, I was worried that you were not going to resurrect from the dead. But now that you're here, thank God for your resurrection, because I have one important question that I need you to settle for us. What about him? What about him, please, Jesus? What about him? Jesus replied, verse 22, Jesus knows exactly the question. He doesn't say, oh, what are you saying about him? He gives the answer that he's looking for. If I want him to live until I come back, what concern is that of yours? You follow me. So the saying circulated among the brothers and sisters that this disciple needed to die. But Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but rather, if I want him to live until I come back, what concern is that of yours? What is it to you? Yeah? If I want him to live, which means whether one lives or dies, it's up to Jesus. It's not up to sickness. It's up to him. Yeah? Jesus is saying, God does not owe anyone any explanation to whatever he has determined to do in this life or the life to come. That's the point. What is it to you for saying to Peter, be quiet? It is none of your business. What I do or do not do for you or for anybody. Your business is to follow me. Just follow me. And be content that I have revealed myself to you. That's your business. Follow me and be happy that you know me. In other words, Peter, party in your own box. Party in your own box. Party in the boundaries of life that God has given you. That's what Jesus is saying. If you try to party, looking into other people's boxes, what they have or do not have, you're going to stumble. That's what Jesus is saying. You're going to stumble if you begin to get into other people's business. Many a times, professing Christians do not want to party in their own boxes. But God says, party in the context of where I have put you. I know where you are. I know what's going on. It is God who has put us in the different boxes that he may show his power, his faithfulness, his keeping ability. This is all for him to show that he is God. Yeah? So God must look unfair to the natural mind, even though he is fair. He is the just and the justifier of those who come to him by Christ. And for the redeemed, he has made us to be fairly rewarded in our representative. Christ, the just for the unjust. That is the conversation. That is the connection. This is how God has been fair to us through the one who is the just one. What we possess in Christ was not unfairly given to us. It was given on grounds of strict righteousness and holiness. It was given on account of the suffering of Christ. So it just was not given. Someone paid for it. Okay? But Israel has a rejection that must be understood. And Paul has an explanation for all these observations or developments. And of course, it was the Holy Spirit who was giving Paul understanding. And also, we know that the Lord Jesus had taught Paul. So what is happening then, verse 6 of Romans 9? But it is not that the word of God has not taken effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. The New English Translation says, it is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, nor are all the children Abraham's true descendants. Rather, through Isaac will your descendants be counted. So the observed or apparent rejection of Christ by the Jews had a reason. And the reason was not found in human will or decision, but in God's purpose, in God's sovereignty. In other words, God is he who was and is still behind the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, and by anyone for that matter. God is the one behind it. But their rejection of the gospel was not an indictment on God to say his word, his promise of salvation to them had failed. The Jews really did expect for God to come and save them all. God had not backtracked on his promises to them, promises of salvation. God had not changed his mind. The word of God did not fail. And that means his purpose in the whole matter had not changed. In other words, what is being observed or being seen in Israel's rejection of the gospel is exactly what God intended to happen. After all, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That was some news to their ears. That's some very interesting statement. What does that mean to say they are not all of Israel who are Israel? And Paul, how could that be? How could that be? Seeing that everyone has an Israeli passport, driver's license, and national ID. Yeah. Paul says that does not matter in the gospel sense. Your foreign policy may not see the distinction, but God sees it and he makes it. Israel are not the people of God by reason of their birth certificate. If they are not of Christ, they are not the people of God. And it is the gospel that defines for us who of Israel are the people of God, not the politicians in Washington. Not ideas of democracy or capitalism. That's not what defines for us who true Israel is. And many professing Christians also refuse to align with this distinction that God has made, thinking that they're doing God a favor by going to Israel and saying we are with God's people. Thinking that maybe democracy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. God will not favor you for aligning with those who reject the Christ. That is a false interpretation of, I think it's Deuteronomy somewhere. The Israel that is of concern to God is the Israel of Christ. There is some mathematical thing going on here. And Paul seems to say, there is a subset of people who are called Israel. So we have a big circle that says Israel. And within that circle, there's a small circle that says Israel too. That small circle is what we call a subset. So there's an Israel within Israel. Yes, they may be spelled the same way, but they can be distinguished and identified. In other words, there is some other definition of Israel that will separate the physical, that is, the fleshly birth certificate wielding Israel from the Israel that is of God. So there's no denying that there is what is clearly implied. That is what is clearly implied by this statement. It's not all of Israel who are of Israel. So there is an election within the people of Israel, such that that election has produced a two people group of saved and unsaved, even though on paper they seemingly have the same nationhood and name. And the gospel comes to make the proper separation of who is who. Okay? It's the gospel that is coming and separating who is who of those who claim to be Israel. Verse 8. Paul says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the flesh are those of national, ethnic Israel who deny the gospel in this context. It is they who continue to insist on holding to Moses, who continue to insist on holding to the law for salvation, for anything for salvation. These are not the children of God. And that means you may want to revisit your thinking around Israel in respect of everything that is happening there. And if you are going to go for a trip in Israel, you might as well send that money to me. I have better use for it. I can go and preach the gospel. Okay? You're not going to get closer to Jesus by going to Israel. That's not how it works. Okay, I'm telling the truth. If your argument is that they are the people of God on non-gospel grounds, Paul has just showed up to say that is not an accurate argument. That's not true. So who then? But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So only the children of promise are counted as the seed. In other words, as the true Israel, as the children of God. But who are the children of promise? Paul would define for us, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I'll come and Sarah shall have a son. At this time I shall come and Sarah will have a son. A son for who? A son for Abraham. A son for what? A son to have the inheritance of Abraham. But Abraham already had a son with Hagar. Yes and no. Because sonship in God's economy or way of understanding or way of doing things is different from our conception or definition of things. Let us hear where Paul is drawing his arguments from. We'll go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And the background and context is Abraham had just been given the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was circumcision. And the background of it was that both Abraham and Sarai, as she was then called, were advanced in age. And Sarai had gone past childbearing age. And she thought to raise a son to Abraham through her maidservant, Hagar, the Egyptian. And God had caused Sarai to be barren for a purpose. And the purpose was to illustrate the matter of election, to illustrate the matter of salvation. So let's backtrack again. Let's go to Genesis 16 before we get to 17. Genesis 16 says, beginning at verse 1, Abram's wife had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I retain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Something very wonderful that Sarai said. That I may obtain children by her, by Hagar. And there was the gospel problem. Sarah, given what she represented in the gospel context, could not obtain children by a maidservant. Not the children that God wanted. Sarah was and is the mother of all the elect. She is the mother of all the children of promise and the type of the New Testament. That's Genesis, that's Galatians 4. And the New Testament is not populated by children who are produced from the maid servant. In other words, from the works of men, as Ishmael was by the work of men. The New Testament is not populated by children of the law, of the womb of Hagar. That's what the womb of Hagar represents. The bond woman, which is Mount Sinai. Obtain children by her. That's what Sarah is thinking. She's trying to do through Hagar that which Adam and Eve had failed to do. Adam and Eve had failed to raise children unto God who were righteous. But Abraham went into the tent. You have to listen to your wife, right? Abraham went into the tent with Hagar. And boom, Ishmael was born. But God said, Ishmael was not to be the son of Abraham in the gospel sense. So Ishmael and his mother, Hagar, had to be thrown out. As Sarah would later say to Abraham in Genesis 21:10, cast out this bondwoman and the son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Cast out the bondwoman. Okay. So that's the background to Genesis 17. Let's go to Genesis 17, beginning at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I'll bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be born from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What is that? Abraham is thinking. And his prayer was, request to God was for Ishmael to live before God and be the mediator and heir of God's covenantal blessings to all of God's people. You have to understand that. Oh, I wish all the blessings that you have given me in the Abrahamic covenant would live through Ishmael. Would be yes and amen through Ishmael. So in the bigger scope of things, to say or imply that the law would be the bringer of your salvation, would be the bringer of God's blessings to his people. That the covenant of Mount Sinai, as represented by Hagar, should live on and produce more children to God. And that also to be our way to approach God. And that to say, Hagar would be our great, great, great grandma. I wish all that Ishmael might live before you. No, Ishmael is not going to be the one to live before God. Mount Sinai is not going to be the one to live before God. And Hagar is not going to be the one to live before God. It's going to have to be Sarah. It's going to have to be Christ. Christ is the one who must live before God. And that's why he was resurrected from the dead. It's Isaac who must live before God, because even on Mount Moriah, Isaac was to be sacrificed. And guess what? He was the one who was to live before God. So he died and resurrected in a picture, and that's the teaching of Hebrews. Yeah? Verse 19. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and he shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." God says, "No. That is not the gospel. My promises are yes and amen in the Son of Promise, in Isaac, who is Christ, who was the type of Christ, but who is Christ, because Christ is he who fulfills all those types." So God is saying these things, looking to Christ. God only has an everlasting covenant with and in Christ Jesus. So God is talking about Christ. Verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I've heard you." I just don't agree with him. "Behold, I bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, let's keep moving to Genesis 18, the visit by the angels. Three angels that visited Abraham and Sarah, and Christ Jesus was among them. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 1. "Then the Lord appeared to him," that is to Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" So Abraham has some understanding of this trio. He has a good sense of who he was talking to. "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." Abraham, very generous, a very good host. Yeah? They say, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the head, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, and you see that the "he" is now a capital H, "I'll certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So this is God speaking. So if this person is coming as the messenger of Jehovah, then that's Christ. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. She was eavesdropping. She loved the rumors, like a sinner. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" We are so old. There's no way that we're going to have any childbearing ability. And the Lord said to Abraham, you see, now we are giving more revelation of who is there. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" Sarah, in verse 12, laughed within herself. And yet the Lord said, "Why did she laugh?" And Abraham is like, "I didn't see her laughing." Yeah? "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh. Nobody saw me laughing. I did not laugh." She was lying, but she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh. Yes, you did laugh." So given all that context, let's go back to Romans 9. And we'll pick up from verse 8, where Paul said, "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I'll come and Sarah shall have a son." So that was a promise from God. So the event of the birth of Ishmael and Isaac was speaking, or were speaking, to sovereign grace election, even from the same father Abraham. And see how close Ishmael was to the promises of God. His father Abraham had the promises of Christ flowing through him. And yet God said, "No, it is not happening for Ishmael. It is not happening for him." This is what God was promising, or was purposing, in this story, in the telling of this story. It was establishing to us the operations of grace in election, and saying only those children born of promise, which means of God's doing by election and redemption in Christ Jesus, are they who are counted as seed. So the birth of Isaac, when Sarah was past menopause, was God saying, "I will raise for myself the children who belong to me." The children who were born, as John said, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God purposefully made sure that Sarah would not bear a child in all her productive years of life, that he may come with the doctrine of election. The children of God shall not be born by the effort of men, but of God. So the fact that both Ishmael and Isaac have the same birth certificate, and Abraham as their father, does not mean they spiritually are the same. One is of the flesh, born of the will of Abraham and Hagar in the tent, and the other born of God as a child of promise. Because Sarah was old, and her womb was dead. So the only way that she could bear children was if God did some work of regeneration. He raised Sarah's womb back to life. Yeah? So that womb of Sarah, you could say, was the type of Christ. It was made alive that it may bear children to God. Just as I've taught this before, we were dead and we in Christ have been made alive that we may bear fruit to God. Romans 7 teaching. We died to the law that we may bear fruit to God. So this was all true, also true of Israel. There was election among the nation so that there are those who are of the flesh who do not belong to God and those who are of the spirit, those who are of Christ. But someone may come and say, the difference between Isaac and Ishmael was in their mothers. Isaac went to a private boarding school or was homeschooled or he was breastfed. The other one was on a bottle. Cow milk, goat milk. And Ishmael went to public school or vice versa. Whatever people will come up with as to the reason for the difference. So they'll say the schooling is what made the difference, or their different mothers made a difference, right? They have different mothers, so there has to be something different about them. Maybe Ishmael got bad genes from Egypt. God says, not so fast. Let's take this argument another notch. Salvation is 100% in God's decrees. And it does not and will not be frustrated by a public school somewhere in America. There's no public school bad enough to change God's eternal decrees. Because in a lot of conversations, so-called Christian conversations, they actually believe that public school is the way to hell. It is not for those who are chosen of God. It is not. And homeschooling is not the way to heaven. I have to say these things. And boldly so. Because it is a false hope. It is a false gospel. Because some of us, we went to public school too. And we are preaching Christ. The eternal decrees of God will not be frustrated by anything that a person does. Okay? It has nothing to do with what you or I do. Let's see if this is true. Romans 9:10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So now we're done with Abraham. We're going to the second phase of the argument. Let's take it another notch to Isaac. Pay attention to the tightening of the argument. The argument is being tightened. Paul says, if you thought there was a difference in their mothers that caused them or that caused God to act this way, you are wrong. That is not what made them to differ. And here's why. Rebekah had conceived by one man, so that is very purposeful. That's number one point. Conceived by one man, and that means Isaac, and that leveled up the playing field for their children. Same father. And we know that Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau, and that too leveled the playing field even more. Right? They're twins. That's point number two. So Nan came by C-section. And the other, a natural birth. Okay? They both were born naturally on the same day, about the same time. Same mother, same father. So Nan can say Jacob had an advantage over the other. But it does not end there. Verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. For the children not yet being born, that's point number three. Before they were born, before they even turned their heads to exit their mother's belly. And number four, not having done any good or evil. They've not done anything. No one has stolen any cookies yet. They have not done anything. They have not stolen each other's toys. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. And what was that purpose of God that should stand? Not of works, but of him who calls. That's God's purpose. Not of works. Not of works. That is God's purpose according to election. It is not of works. It is not of the parents. It is not of vocational Bible study. Not of anything that is found or done by man of any kind, whether good or evil. Not in moralism, not in good or bad behavior, because as Paul said, he had done neither good nor evil. That could not be the basis of their election. And Jacob turning out to be the bad boy of the two. And it is not in foreseen faith. It was said to Rebekah by God, the older shall serve the younger. The older Ishmael shall save the younger. As I said earlier, we have a message on that. But why? Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob loved by God before he was born. And Esau hated by God before he was born. Esau had done nothing evil to be hated. He wasn't hated of anything or because of something that he did or did not do. God did not base his hatred of Esau based on what he would foresaw or foresee he would do or not do. No, he said, I just hate him. And people say, oh, God was saying he just loved Esau less. Like, no. That's not what that says. You're going to hear that from almost 80% of what the church world says. God did not really mean that. He just meant to say he did not love him as much as he did Jacob. So God would buy him 2 pairs of sneakers, but Jacob buy him 10. And Jacob, having done neither good nor evil, but God said, I just love him. Why? That my purpose according to election might stand. I just love Jacob. So that is a very hard saying. But this is what the gospel is declaring to us. This is the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And that is not being preached for what it is saying. And this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we are dealing with. This is the God of our salvation. And God is saying what? Election is unconditional. And so is reprobation. If election is unconditional, then all of salvation is also unconditional. God is saying, in reprobation, he just does not leave people to themselves. like passively bypassing them as is commonly taught. He hated Esau. So that's active. As much as he loved Jacob, that's all active. God is never passive on anything or in anything. He's the first cause of all things. He's always involved. He is sovereign over their reprobation. He is active in their reprobation. But on the election side of the equation, one is elected not because of anything they did, whether good or bad. And similarly, none is reprobated for anything that they did, whether right or wrong. So essentially, there's no difference between you who is saved and the next person who is not saved. It is all unconditional. It is unconditional. Now you hear, many agree with election according to grace, but they'll try to find a reason in the person as to the cause of their reprobation. As I said earlier, it's always an attempt to protect God from being unfair. Okay, trying to make God pretty. Okay, you cannot beautify God. You cannot put makeup on God. He is holy and righteous. But this you hear from many preachers and peoples who claim to be sovereign grace, unfortunately. But once they say that, they have denied the God of the Bible. Okay? So what is that saying? It is saying your salvation has 100% nothing to do with anything that you have done, are doing, and will ever do. God knew that Jacob was going to be the heel catcher, but he loved him anyway. With his heel catching business, loved of God from before the foundation of the world. Your election was before you were born. Therefore, it cannot be undone by you. It can't be undone by your sin. It can't be undone by anything that you do or have not done. It is a really offensive statement, the scandal of the gospel of grace. These matters have been written and settled. They cannot be reversed. Because as Paul is going to argue later in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not change his mind. He does not. Because he's not learning anything that he does not know already. We're going to have a conclusion on this, but a long one. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul understands that he has just dropped a nuclear bomb. Right? He knows this is going to cause a lot of arguments, a lot of objections. People are going to say, oh, God is the author of sin. God is unrighteous. Paul says, certainly not. It may never be. God forbid. But what is Paul saying by that question? Is God being sinful by doing things this way? Is election unrighteous on the part of God? Is reprobation unrighteous? Is God unrighteous in sending people to hell? Is God unjust in his ways? Is God unjust in anything? Because it doesn't matter the argument. You can take it to whatever else. Is God unjust? Because that's what people are saying or will be saying when they make objections to the doctrine. Is there unrighteousness with God of any kind? Is there any unrighteousness with him ordaining sin and bringing it about? In the bringing of corruption, futility, and evil into his creation, Romans 8:20. The whole creation was subjected to futility, to corruption by God. What is that? It's sin. If God who subjected his creation to corruption, and there was no unrighteousness in that. So the required and expected answer is certainly not. But why? Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Paul quotes God speaking to Moses and says, I'll do whatever I want. That's exactly what that is saying. I will do whatever I want, and I wonder why in the professing church world, people don't have a theology that can address the matter of those people who are mentally handicapped, those people who have some serious disability. I don't know how that is possible. If they were of the truth, it's so easy for me. God, your faith is not what saves you. It's God who saves. Your faith does not save. It's God who saves. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will to have mercy on. And what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to argue with him? He will have compassion on whomever he wills to have compassion. That's clear teaching to me. I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It is my sovereign will. It is my decision. It is my prerogative. I'm going to revisit this again, because it bothers me. The matter of infant salvation, I wrote that a few months back. And people are saying, well, the infants are not saved because if God wanted to save them, they would have lived long. What is that saying? Lived long enough for them to have faith and hear the gospel. What are they saying? They are saying hearing the gospel is what saves them. That's false. Hearing the gospel is not what saves a sinner. Christ is the one who saves a sinner. Right? The issue is, are they elect? If they are elect, God says, I'll have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy. Your faith is not causing eternal things. It's just beholding eternal things. Okay? As I've said many times before, faith is like getting a new set of glasses when your eyes are getting bad. Glasses do not cause things to appear. They just cause you to see what is already there. Our faith does not cause salvation. It causes us to see what God has done in our salvation. That's the difference. So whether you die 2 months after you're born or you die at 150, God saves the same way. He will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. Yeah? What matters, God says, is that I determine to show them mercy. And are we not like infants ourselves? How much better are we than infants? How much better are we than the physically handicapped and the mentally handicapped? As far as God is concerned, how different are we from them? Didn't Jesus say, unless you are converted and have become like little children, you will no way see the kingdom of heaven? Why children? Because they don't have any resume. And here we are, people talking about the resume, talking about, oh, you're not justified until you have this much knowledge of Jesus. That's not true. You're justified only because they're elect. Okay? So the most vile, the prostitutes, the thieves, will be there in glory for this very reason. Because of this decree. Because of this declaration. And if you and I will make it, it shall be for the same reason that God chose Jacob over Esau. Because he loved you. Yeah? Verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Many are being made to run and to will for their salvation. But God says, no, it is not of him. Salvation is not given to him who works for it, but of him or by him who shows mercy, who gives it. Yeah? For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. I have to come back to that because I have a full message on that. But for this very purpose, I raised Pharaoh. And a lot of people are quick to conclude the understanding of that. They think they understand what that's saying. So they go on the side of condemning Pharaoh. And when they do that, they miss the point. Because Pharaoh is given under a much bigger context in which God is coming and preaching the exodus of God's people from their slavery to life, to righteousness. The exodus. And how did the exodus come to the people of God, who were under a picture of sin in their slavery to Pharaoh? They got their freedom only one way, by the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh. God said, and one more plague, and Pharaoh set my people free. That's what God said. And one more plague. I'm going to tell you, Moses, one more plague, and Pharaoh is going to set my people free. And what was the plague? It was not the lies. It was not the frogs. It was not the darkness. It was not the death of the cattle. It was the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh. One more plague, when the son of Pharaoh, the firstborn of Pharaoh, dies, Pharaoh will set my people free. And that means Pharaoh was a type of God the Father, because we have been subjected to futility by God himself. Just as the people of Israel were subjected to the futility of slavery by Pharaoh. And but at the death of the son of Pharaoh, the people were free. But with that, the gospel has many moving parts. God also gave a different dimension of the same thing by the death of the Passover lamb. So all these things are coming into being because Jesus is a whole lot of being. He is the Son of God. He is the firstborn of God. Also, he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? So we would need to work more on Pharaoh. But he has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills, he hardens. So the word of God did not fail. Israel has rejected the gospel and will continue to do so because they are not elect. God is he who hardened their hearts to not believe. It was not their free will. Just as much humanly speaking, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened by God so that he would not set the people free. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he may not set the people free apart from the death of his son. Okay? So Pharaoh, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is God saying, people don't just get out of sin because of miracles. Something must be given. Someone must die who is related to Pharaoh. Christ must die who is related to God by way of being the Son of God. And even with that, the person who led the children of Israel from their captivity was Moses. It's Moses who was the mediator of God's people before Pharaoh. It is he who went and Aaron, his brother, to talk to Pharaoh. And Moses was the son of Pharaoh. Hebrews. Yeah, he was taken up and raised in Pharaoh's house as the son of Pharaoh, that he may have access to Pharaoh. So Moses is the type of Christ in that conversation. So the Christ who died is also the Christ who mediates our exodus. Okay? This is a Berean teaching. Okay? It's not for people who are used to the 25-minute messages. So God says, I harden people's hearts. I am the reason why people don't believe. It's not because he didn't tell the gospel well. I am sovereign over people's believing or not believing. Okay? So God has answered the objections, and he will continue to answer the objections. And Paul, knowing all this, says, I have great sorrow. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, because I just see that there's nothing that I can do to help my people. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh, but it's not going to be answered. God will never answer that prayer because it's impossible. In other words, for you and I, praise God continually and have unceasing joy and thanks for what God has done for you. As you rejoice in that, keep putting in your box, knowing that you cannot mess up what God determined to do from eternity. If God has always loved you, he has always loved you. There's nothing to do to get into his favor, and there's nothing that he can do to get out of it. Once it's been given, it's been given. Yeah? And to that we say amen. All right, we are done. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these many wonderful things of Christ. I pray that you cause the people to hear by the Spirit these glorious things of our salvation. We thank you for the revelation of the doctrine of election and reprobation even. And we thank you for our election, which has been confirmed to us by faith in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Thank you for defining things for us and letting us know who are truly the people of God. It is not those who are the Israel according to the flesh, but the ones born of promise, born of God, born of the Spirit of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these who gathered this morning, here and afar. Be with them in their going in and going out. May you cause them to continually hear the beauty of Christ. I pray for strength for myself as I prepare to go out and share the same gospel. We honor you, glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, good people. Send me that money that you're going to go to Israel and. Okay. We have better use for it. We can travel and share with God's people the real wonderful things of Christ, okay? Some of that is just idolatry, okay? That needs to be repented of. But have a wonderful week ahead. We'll speak soon. Keep praying for me and everyone, all right?